In your Bibles, I was sharing with somebody this afternoon, and I hadn't realized it. When I first got saved, as soon as they found out I was a guitar player, I got enlisted in the youth band of that church, and next Sunday I was playing in church, and I've been playing in church every Sunday since. And that was in February of 1972. So I was thinking, man, oh man, I've been doing praise and worship for 43 years. Most of my congregation is in 43 years of age. So, golly, talk about feel like a dinosaur. And yet, on the other hand, that God would have entrusted me to do that for 43 years, Paul, blows me away. He could have picked anybody. He lets me do it. I am a privileged man. So while I understand a lot of people say, well, you guys do too much praise and worship in this church, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate heaven. They do it up there like 24/7. What genre of music? I don't know. It's going to be something so new and so different and so incredibly personal that all of us will enter into that holy place. Oh, thank you. You are a blessing, Christy. You're over 50. I don't be like, oh, did I say that out loud? Strike that off the CD. Didn't mean it. Yeah, I am so far past 50. That looks like a youthful age to me. Ephesians chapter 1. The Roman Empire, let me just put up that first slide that just says number 1. Can we dim the house lights and put that up? And of course, I'll need my lights up here so I can see. I didn't bring my Braille Bible. Yeah, kill those lights over there because that's killing that projector slide. All right. The Roman world of the first century was a Mediterranean conglomeration of conquered and inherited lands after the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great had fallen. The great cities of Rome's empire were sprinkled around that whole Mediterranean world like so many jewels on a king's belt. The great cities of wealth and art and commerce included Rome that we see that is present today in Italy, Rome itself, but also Greece's Corinth next to Athens, the great religious and learning centers, Egypt's Alexandria, not shown on this map, but Alexandria and Asia's Antioch were amongst the great cities of the empire. But in Asia Minor, what is today modern-day Turkey, is where Ephesus was located, just a few miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. That portion of the Mediterranean Sea between there and Greece is called the Aegean Sea, but it's part of that big Mediterranean body of water there, and it is a huge one. It is the modern-day country of Turkey, but in the first century, no city was more famous. No city outside of Rome was more populous in Asia Minor than Ephesus, one of Rome's foremost urban centers. Ephesus was an ancient and revered city centuries before even Jesus was ever born. By the time of Paul's visit around 50 AD to Ephesus, the city was huge. It was large, well-populated commercial enterprise connecting the Western Empire to the Eastern Empire. And all of the major roads came out of Ephesus and went east of there into the remaining part of Asia Minor. It was a commercial hub of all sorts. I'm sure that Paul was thinking, if I can plant the gospel in Ephesus, inevitably it's going to spread to the ends of the earth. If I can just plant it there. The early church movement was an urban movement where the gospel was planted under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit into these major population centers where people were. The old adage is you don't go fishing in a bathtub. But a lot of the church today is so preoccupied with the way it appears and trying to attract other Christians that they get on Christian radio where the pagans are not listening. And quite frankly, nobody's trying to reach out to the unbelievers. If they were, they'd be on Kilo. If they'd be on KKFF, they'd be on all of the secular channels. Instead, they're on all the Christian channels. Here's the problem with that. In El Paso County, only 25% of our population goes to church anywhere. So we've got 440 churches in Colorado Springs, church and parachurch organizations, fishing in 25% of our population base. And nobody is fishing in the bathtub that's the size of the Mediterranean, where the 75% of El Paso County's population resides. Who's reaching them? Nobody. Nobody. The church is, and getting on, don't misunderstand me, getting on radio is very, very expensive. I personally know of pastors in this town that are dropping $10,000 to $12,000 per month advertising themselves and their churches on Christian radio. I don't particularly have any fault to find with Christian radio. I think for shut-ins and nursing homes and people that can't get to church or sick, there's value in that. But I think those waters are well fished. Okay? I don't really think there's a need anymore. I certainly don't feel the need to get on Christian radio. But if God were to ever bless us with the financial means to get on radio, and the Holy Spirit told me to do that, the first thing I'd do is get on the biggest pagan radio station I could find. And I'd tell them about Jesus. I remember, this was probably 15 years ago now, between Christmas Day and New Year's Day in the radio industry is called Dead Week. All the sales are over, the holidays are past, and you can buy radio time on those channels for next to nothing. And so we had a benevolence that was given to us at that time, and it's, like I said, 10 times that today. But I went down to the largest un-Christian radio station in town, and I walked in, and I said, I just want to talk to the station manager. And he said, sure. And I sat down with this guy, and this was one dark place. I mean, you could palpably feel the spiritual oppression just walking in there. And I told him my plan. I says, I've got a few dollars here, and I want to get on your radio station on Dead Week from Christmas to New Year's Day. And he says, great, what's your message? And I said, it's Jesus. He said, no. I mean, what's the name of your church that you'll be promoting? And I said, well, I don't plan on telling people the name of my church. He said, what? I said, I'm not doing this to grow my church. That's not my point. My point is, I want to tell these people about Jesus. Because until they do, they're not interested in coming to church anyway, mine or anybody else's. They need Jesus. They don't need me. They don't need my church. They need Jesus. And the station manager, and this is the largest unchristian radio channel in all of Colorado Springs, still is today. And he said, no church in Colorado Springs has ever done that before. Ever. The church, the huge churches with billions of dollars, he said none of them have ever come on wanting to promote what they believed in instead of who they were. I said, really? What a shame. Paul wouldn't have done that. Paul would have said, great, you give me the largest cities in the Roman Empire, I'll walk there by foot if I have to, but they need Jesus. He wasn't there to promote his particular denomination. Oh, each of you guys need to become Pharisees as opposed to Sadducees. You need to become Republican instead of Democrat or Independent. He wasn't concerned with those things. He just thought, Jesus said, get out there and tell the whole world about me, and he did. Paul didn't have a cell phone. Paul didn't have a computer. He didn't even have a car. He didn't have a donkey, as far as we can tell. And yet this one man took the Great Commission so literally that he walked from Rome to Antioch to Jerusalem and most of the points in between and established dozens of churches. He wrote half of the New Testament. This little church that he planted in Ephesus, he went there according to Acts chapter 19. I reviewed it for you Sunday, so I won't bore you with the details of that again. But he went there looking for disciples, and he found 12 of them. I mean, that's like finding 12 disciples in New York City. Huge metropolitan area, huge seaport. And he goes there and he finds these 12 guys. But here's the deal. They'd had some people that went to Pentecost 20 years before, but the message wasn't real clear. And Paul said, well, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? And they said, nah, haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. Haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he asked them, he said, you guys got baptized as disciples of Christ. Whose baptism did you have? And they said, well, John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist's baptism was preparatory to the coming of the Messiah. Now that Jesus came, baptism identifies us with him. It's a perfect picture of our personal identification with his death and burial and resurrection as I drop you into the water and pick you back up again. But they had never heard that. They had no idea the Holy Spirit was there. So he taught them about Jesus. He wasn't trying to convert them to a lifestyle. He didn't say, y'all have to learn my language or see things politically the way I do. He stuck with Jesus. He was just preaching Jesus. He had no other agenda. He wasn't interested in making a name for himself. That didn't even hit his radar. And those, he prayed for those 12 guys. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They started speaking in tongues and prophesying, just like they had at Pentecost 20 years before, which tells you that salvation is for the people of the province of Asia as much as Jerusalem or Rome or anywhere in between. Same's true for Colorado Springs. They don't need another church interested in self-promotion. Why don't all of the churches in town get together and put teachers of God's word on pagan radio stations to tell them about Jesus? Tell them about Jesus. And if they say, well, what church do you represent? I represent the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's 440 good churches in this town. Pick one. Go there. Pray about it. Let's see. Go where God leads you. Because we're the part of the body of Christ. Wouldn't that be refreshing? It's never been done. It's never been done. We never had the money again to get on secular radio until the guys next door who operate the largest AM radio station in town walked over here one day. And he said, hey, the owner of the radio station over here just asked us to start doing Sunday services. And he said, I'm not a Christian. I don't know nothing about Sunday services. And you just happen to be next door. So here I am. And you say that you're a non-denominational church. We looked you up online. So, you know, like, what do you guys believe in? And I said, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, buried, was raised from the dead on the third day, today seated at the right hand. That's what I believe. And he said, well, how'd you like to get on the largest AM radio station in Colorado Springs? And I said, sure, as long as I can tell them about Jesus, but you need to understand this. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And I'm not going to cloak anything. I'm not going to dumb this down. It's not politically correct. And you may get fired. I don't care. You may care, but I don't. And he says, great. And I says, I'd like to, except that I can't afford radio. I know that it goes for, upwards of $1,800 a month for anything. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll make you a deal. He says, I'll put your Sunday service on Sunday morning. We'll do that. And then he says, I'll give you a half-hour teaching the rest of the days of the week. And I'll do that 24/7 for the whole month. And I said, yeah, like I can afford that. And he says, well, how about $80? You got $80? And I said, I can stand on a corner with a sign in my hand that says homeless and people will throw me $80 in the course of a day. I said, yeah, I'll pay you your $80. And so it was cool. Their radio signal goes most of the way through Kansas. I didn't know that. And you know what? As I was praying about this, I said, God, what book do I take him through? And he says, what book would you take somebody that you were trying to introduce to Christ through? And I said, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. It outlines who Jesus is, what he did, and how all of this worked out. And so I started and I went chapter by chapter through the book of John. And as I was closing in on the end of it, the radio station guy said, well, what book are you doing next? And so I prayed about it and I said, what book do I do next, Lord? And he says, they're ready for Romans. Now that they know about Jesus, you pin this theological foundation underneath them that'll last a lifetime. And so I took him chapter by chapter through the book of Romans. And we were getting lots of phone calls and lots of emails of people hearing it and stuff like that. I just wanted to tell them about Jesus. I just wanted to tell them about Jesus. And when we came to the end of the book of Romans, the Lord told me, that's enough. I want you to shut it down. The issue wasn't money anymore. The issue is, are you obedient to God's Holy Spirit? And so I went to him and I said, you know, I feel of the Lord that I've taken your radio audience through the entire Gospel of John and through the entire book of Romans. And if they're not saved by now, they're never going to be. I mean, that's the best I got. That is both barrels of the gospel shotgun. It just doesn't get any bigger than that. And I've given them only 10 million opportunities because they've heard about Jesus. And I said, I really feel in my spirit, my job's done. My job's done. So on our last radio broadcast, you find a local church, you plug into it, a church that loves Jesus, faithfully follows his word, you pray about it, and you pick the church that God sends you to, and you keep growing in Christ. God bless you guys. And I was so blessed to be able to do that, because it felt so biblical, you know what I mean? We're just telling people about Jesus. We're just trying to build them up in the faith. What God has for our future, I don't know. Life for me is just like for you. It's an adventure because every day is something brand new. And I have no idea what it's going to hold. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm excited about it. There's that kind of giddy feeling about, oh man, I wonder what God's got for me today. Who knows? Could be just people looking for food. Maybe people on the phone need prayer. Maybe it's just praise and worship and meeting with the family. I don't know. But oh, it felt like $1 million. It just, life itself to me is a joyous occasion. Paul's heart was the same, to spread the gospel. And then what he did after he finished his missionary trips was he wrote half of the New Testament simply to see how they were doing, do a little follow-up, plug them into the local assemblies of churches, and encourage them in their faith. That was it in a nutshell. That's the New Testament. It's the story of Jesus, the growth of the early church, and the exploits of Paul and the churches that he established and wrote back to encourage. That's what I did with the Gospel of John. And the book of Romans. That's a great place to... So if you have ever wondered, I want to grow in Christ, but I don't know where to start in the Bible. I mean, there's 66 books. I don't even know the difference between Old and New Testament. I started reading from the front of the book and started, got bogged down somewhere about Leviticus when they were talking about mold and hair growing out of your face. And you know, and I kind of lost the interest there. Well, that's because you don't understand. Start with the Gospel of John. Start with the Gospel of John, and then you run into the book of Acts, which is how the church got started and how it grew. And then from there, just keep going right, one chapter at a time, one book at a time as they follow each other. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you see how it all ends. And it's perfectly symmetrical. Then perhaps you might be able to intersperse and go back to Genesis and read a chapter there and a New Testament chapter. Just I try to be balanced in my personal reading. I read a chapter in the Old Testament every day, a chapter out of the wisdom literature in Psalms or Proverbs, and then I read a chapter out of the New Testament. So it keeps me balanced. I don't think you can appreciate the New Testament without a foundation in the Old. I know there's a lot of history there that sometimes overwhelms you. A good study Bible, like the NIV study Bible, the NASB study Bible, the Ryrie study Bible. There's so many good study Bibles out there. Try to find one without prejudice or bias. And the footnotes will be generally very helpful in the chapter introductions and the book introductions, kind of give you a taste of the history behind it, like I'm trying to do with you tonight. Barb? If you don't know, I would stick the one that I recommend because it is as free of human bias as I have found anyway, is the NIV study Bible. I'm not saying that there are not many other good study Bibles out there, but I have found that you'll stumble across their bias. John MacArthur's study Bible, he went to the same seminary I did. The man is brilliant. He's smarter than any 10 of us in this room put together. He is a genius, but biased when it comes to the spiritual gifts. It's what they call a cessationist. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not for today. And I have to say, John MacArthur, as smart as you are, you're wrong. Spiritual gift. Is the church in less need of the spiritual gifts today as they were in the first century? We need them just as much now, and I think that they will be here until that which is perfect comes. But until Jesus does, we still need help. Amen? That's what the spiritual gifts are about. That's what I mean by bias. So I personally cannot, while it's a great study Bible, I can't recommend that. Most of the other Bibles have their bias. The NIV study Bible seems to limit its bias because it was put together by over 100 evangelical scholars from over 30 different denominations and non-denominational churches. I like that. So because of that, it tends to be less. Understand that when you do get a study Bible, the footnotes are helpful but not inspired. Okay, so my study Bible down here says this. That does not mean it's right. You know, if it's a dispensation of the Ryrie study Bible, it's great, but he's a dispensationalist and he sees everything in the Bible in light of certain dispensations of how God acted at different times. There are other study Bibles that have a bias called covenantalism, where everything in the Bible is a covenant. Covenant of grace under Adam, covenant of the law under Moses, a covenant of this covenant. You know, I get it. There's covenants in the Bible, but the whole Bible is not covenants. I believe mildly in the principle of dispensationalism, but I don't know that I can take out a black magic marker and say, this book is dispensationalism, not this one is. That's kind of forced. The NIV study Bible is free from much of that. Past the study Bible, getting a good concordance to help you run down individual words in that version that you have. The Strong's now makes a version in the New King James, in the Old King James, as well as the NIV. There is an NASB, New American Standard Bible, full concordance, a wide variety of tools out there. You don't need to learn Greek and Hebrew. God help you if you do. I mean, it's not only hard, it's tremendously boring. And unless you like digging around in the dirt like an archaeologist, it's just not going to. That's what I'm here for. I'll help you with that. But if you want to explore some of the Greek, there are helpful tools like A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament, and he is a Greek genius. But sometimes he puts things in a way and he'll say, well, this is a present active indicative form of this verb. And you go, yeah, well, what does that mean? So one of these days, I'm going to give you just a smattering of Greek just to show you what the interplay between voice, tense, and mood, how it colors the verbs. Paul was a genius. When you go to seminary instead of studying on a master's and doctorate level, what they do is they start you off in the writings of John because his Greek is most elementary. So we start off in the Gospel of John when you learn Greek, which was very beneficial to me, not knowing Greek from Hebrew. I knew a Greek one time. He's about this tall. He ran a little restaurant in lower New York City. That's the only Greek I knew. So when I went to seminary, picking this up was not second nature by any stretch of the imagination. So we studied John for a year. And then next we studied the writings of Peter. Because Peter and Peter's knowledge of the Greek is a quantum leap ahead of John's. I thought I was buried studying the Greek of John's. Then I studied Peter and I went, oh my, this was like eating an elephant now. And then the third year of Greek, you study the writings of Paul. And that was like eating a universe. Okay, so we move from an amoeba to an elephant to a universe. But Paul is a master of that. And of course, then he used Koine Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great, spreading Grecian culture all over this Mediterranean basin right here. The Romans picked that up. And carried it on from there. So the Bible was recorded for us in the most articulate language that mankind has ever invented, Koine Greek. It is so articulate, they can say things that would take us a paragraph to express. You say, well, how come there can't be a word-for-word translation? Because in the Greek language, you can take a verb and you can put six prefixes on it and six suffixes on it. And then you have the interplay of the verb itself, voice, tense, and mood, and color it in a way where the word is this long, and it's okay to do that in Greek, but you cannot have a word-for-word translation and interpret it correctly. That's the magnificence of the Greek language, and that's why God conveyed his word through Koine Greek. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Don't mean to bore you with those details. Anyway, this is the Mediterranean Roman world that we're looking at that I'm trying to describe to you. Paul had first visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He had gone through what is Galatia, the middle part of Asia Minor, gone over to the European mainland and Corinth and Greece and Athens and Philippi and Neapolis and Troas, and then came back through and stopped at Ephesus. And that's where he had found those dozen disciples that had such a limited understanding. Those disciples had first heard the gospel from those returning at Pentecost in 30 A.D. I'll refer you back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 8 for that, about 15 years before, but their knowledge was so very limited. Paul probably wrote this letter, the book of Ephesians, some 10 years after his first contact with the church. So this letter is written to people that have been 10 years in the faith. Seems pretty advanced for guys that are only 10 years old in the Lord, but pretty sharp. Ephesus was at the time was the most important city in the whole province of Asia today, modern day Turkey. No city in Asia was more famous, more commercially successful, or as populous as Ephesus was. Had a large, well-protected harbor. Let me show you some of the ruins of Ephesus on these subsequent slides, if I may. This is an artist's conception of perhaps what the heart of Ephesus looked like in Roman times. This is the huge amphitheater that sat basically in the middle of town. It still stands today. It's estimated to seat some 25,000 people. And it is amazing. You can stand down here at the bottom and speak in a normal speaking voice, and the guy on the very top tier up here, 110 feet higher than you, can hear every word. Amazing acoustics. Amphitheaters were invented by the Romans, did such a great job of it. But various temples around here. But what is interesting to me is this road here. See where my little laser pointer? That road there led down to a man-made harbor that ultimately emptied into the Mediterranean Sea. So the different temples of the different gods and important people were all of these buildings here. But it could have well looked like this. This would have been the heart of the city. Next slide. Ah, this was the crown jewel of the city of Ephesus. This is the famed Temple of Artemis. She was called Artemis by the Greeks, the goddess of love, among other things. The Romans, because they didn't want to come across as copycats, renamed her Diana. But this is the original temple. And there were 127 columns, each of them six stories tall. This was the fourth of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was 300 years old when Jesus was born. This is an amazing edifice. But just imagine each of these columns, 127 columns around the whole thing supporting that massive structure. And inside all sorts of statuary. Of course, the Artemis was said to have fallen from heaven itself. So it's been hypothesized by the scholars that there was probably a meteorite that sat in the very center of this that they took as something that fell from heaven and they began to worship. Now, the craftsmen of the city, as you can imagine, this being something like New York City in its day, people from all over the Roman world went there just to see the seventh or the fourth wonder of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This had a great tourist attraction right in the center of town. People would come from all over to worship at this imposing edifice here. And so the city of Ephesus was known widely because of this is the goddess of sexuality. You can imagine the promiscuity that permeated all of society in Ephesus and the guilds and the silversmiths and goldsmiths that made little trinkets and idols. Just like today, you can go to New York City and on every street corner, somebody is hawking an Empire State Building that's this big. Somebody's making a lot of money off those little cast goodies. Well, they would make little cast idols of Artemis and hand them out. And they had a huge thriving trade going on that's described for us in Acts chapter 19 that Paul had to come up against. Next slide. This is the remains of the library that stood in Ephesus. This is one of the more imposing remains that are there. You can see the scale of the place by the height of these, 6 foot or so people that are here. Some of the ruins, it still stands today. Magnificent. I mean, if you're into archaeology and history, you just walk into a place like this and you go, wow. These guys put these kind of things together really 2,000 years ago and they still stand today. How many of your houses are going to still be standing 2,000 years from now? The Romans built robes out of 12 layers of marble and crushed rock that was tamped down. And some of the Roman roads that are still in existence today have received no maintenance for 2,000 years and are in better shape than Academy Boulevard. These guys were brilliant in their civil engineering. Next slide. This is the amphitheater back there. Seats 25,000 people. This is Mount Pion. And they simply carved it into the side of the mountain. Every great city in the Roman Empire, they had these amphitheaters where they would have public works and demonstrations, and oratorical guys coming and wowing motivational speakers. They would have put on their Roman plays and Greek tragedies and things like this. And because this is the amphitheater, this is that main road that I was telling you about. And this road, if the picture continued, led down to a harbor that they dredged out themselves. It was a massive harbor. This is Ignatian Way here, as it was called, where it had these colonnades on all sides of it. And when it existed in the first century, it was covered to keep people out of the sun. Smart. These guys were smart, and they built beautiful stuff that has endured to this present day. Next slide. There's another shot of the amphitheater, but you get some sort of the scale. These are, your normal-sized folks down here. And up here at the top tiers, that's 110 feet higher than these guys. That's 11 stories straight up. Okay, so that 25,000 people. And as I said, the acoustics here are absolutely supernatural. We're in a normal speaking voice from this point. These guys on the top shelf can hear every word that's spoken crystal clear. And of course, back here was where the actors would be, and then they would come out here on stage, and the kings and the local authorities, the important people would sit in these closest front row seats, obviously. Interesting. Roman architecture to me is fascinating stuff. They're the guys, if you've ever seen archways, the Romans invented archways. If you've ever played with concrete, the Romans invented concrete. Did you know that the Romans invented glass? And it was first by used by them as almost a semi-precious material. They made some beautiful stuff out of colored glass that took on a variety of hues. They didn't use it for the clear window panes that we do today. They used it as ornaments and jewelry. And it's so prolific throughout the Middle East. When you go visit Israel today, they say that from an archaeological standpoint, you can't take anything home except Roman pottery and any glass that you find from the Roman period. Serious? You can load your pockets with that stuff? Yeah, because there's so much of it. The Romans invented glass. Next slide. This is looking down that street. Now, pretend that we're sitting in the amphitheater in the expensive seats at the bottom, and this is the main road then that leads all the way down here to what was, in Roman times, a man-made harbor. And you see these colonnades and can imagine in your mind's eye the roof over the thing that would have shielded them from the elements and from the sun, a well-visited tourist attraction to the present day. But just past this is the Mediterranean Sea. Just past that. But they had built this large man-made harbor there, a magnificent piece of engineering all on its own. Nice shot. Next slide. This is the same street here that we're looking down, and just some of the Roman columns that are used here. These guys had a handle on architecture. Why can't we make pretty buildings anymore? You know, we got the post office downtown, the Pioneer Museum, and the rest of everything looks like it's made of straight block and glass. Yeah, they tore them all down. Isn't that a shame? But beautiful architecture. Architecture used to be a thing of art instead of simply function today as it is. Thank God for a few. You know, you go to New York City, the main post office at New York City, or the library in New York City, they still got buildings like this all over the place, and it is a magnificent thing. If you ever get a chance to visit the Middle East, any of these ancient ruins, they're found throughout the whole world there, but so many of these places have been ravaged by scavengers, and the blocks and the stones stolen or removed, artifacts plundered. That's a shame. Next slide. Ah, this is an artist's representation of what the Temple of Artemis looked like in its day. Sat up on the hill there and had these magnificent ascending stairways on all sides and the numerous columns and the magnificent. I mean, just you can see why it was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Unfortunately, it was completely destroyed today. But it's a pagan edifice. While the pagan world called this one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, God's not impressed with architecture, and he doesn't mind tearing it down at all. Let me show you what stands left of this magnificent structure to the present day. Next slide. That's it. One column. In fact, this column probably wasn't a part of the original building because each piece that they put back together, they picked up from all of these grassy areas and swamplands around there and piled them all on top of there and says, yeah, that's where the temple once stood. In other words, God destroys pagan temples all the time. You will have no gods before me. And so God tore this whole thing down. That's all that remains of that magnificent structure. That's pretty impressive for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, huh? Yeah. Next slide. Ah. This is difficult to see. Can we dim the house lights a bit more? This is the ancient city of Ephesus right here. They've parked a runway by it. This right here is the Mediterranean Sea. This right here is a river that winds its way back up here. And right there. See this dark patch right there? That's the ancient harbor that they dredged out. And they dredged out all the way down here to the river and then followed the river all the way out there to the Mediterranean Sea. And that's what made this old ancient city of Ephesus the major commercial hub that it was in the first century of Paul's time. But this right now is still a depression and fills up with rainwater all the time. And the mosquito population there outnumbers the people population by a factor of 1,000,000 to 1. So if you go there in a rainy season, this little puppy there fills up. But this is a satellite photo of the area today. Right here would be that magnificent amphitheater. There's the road that led down to the harbor. And there's the harbor itself. You see it? And it leads to the river, down the river, right into the Mediterranean. What a magnificent city that must have been in its day. Now we've got an airport there so tourists can just zip right in and they can take them over here, charge them admission, and walk into all of the sites like they invented them or something. Yeah,
That's there. That's commercialism in a nutshell. Yeah, the famous Temple of Artemis, it would have stood right around here. And like I said, one column left. God has no respect for false gods. And so when you see these ruins, and nor did Christians that came in and desecrated these sites. They said, these are pagan temples. We couldn't care less about them. We're going to tear them down. That's what they did. Interesting. Do we have another slide past that? This is then a close-up of Ephesus. And again, here's the amphitheater. Sorry, but that's the way Google Maps came off of this. It's a little dark. But again, you can see that from the amphitheater, there's that major central city right there, or street right there. And it led right down to this is the harbor. And they used to dredge that thing out every year. And there's the causeway leading out to the Mediterranean. And you go, wow, that's a piece of engineering. Yeah, for guys 2,000 years ago without powered machinery. This is amazing to me. We think that we have technologically achieved our pinnacle today. Please. We still haven't figured out how they built the pyramids, and they were old when Moses was walking the earth. Anyway, that's enough of the slides. Do I have any more slides, or is that it? Is that it? All right, let's get back to the text itself. Now that you have mastered the whole subject of ancient Ephesus, we can go on to this letter that Paul would write them some 15 years after the establishment of the church. Interesting that Paul in this letter doesn't address any particular errors or heresy. He just wants to build them up in the faith, which I think is admirable. He had no other interest. Wanted to expand their horizons and tell them about God's eternal purpose and grace. And bring them to the point where they really appreciated the high goals that God has for his church. Okay, well, let's look at the text itself in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the book of Revelation that we just came out of told us that in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, there are 12 foundation stones. And on those foundation stones are written the names of the 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 original apostles. You expect to find his name on that, one of those layers? Okay, after he committed suicide, Peter decided it would be a great idea to draw straws to see who was going to be the next one. They came up with some guy named Matthias, who had been with the disciples all the time of Jesus' ministry, and you never hear him again in Scripture. Do you think Matthias' name is on one of those foundation layers? Nah, but you know who comes along 5 years later? Paul. And Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I struggle personally with people that call themselves apostles today. I struggle with people that take the title upon themselves bishop or presbyter. I kind of struggle with nearly all titles. I don't mind at all being called Pastor Jim, because the word pastor in Latin means shepherd. I'm a shepherd. I'm your servant. My job is to tend the flock. Jesus told Peter 3 times, feed my sheep. Shepherd my flock. Feed my little ones. That's my job. I'm not your boss. I'm not your overseer. I don't sit on any higher floor level than you do. We're all in this gig together. But I am not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would never take that title. Not unless you can do the miracles that Paul did. Then you can call yourself apostle. You raise the dead? We'll talk about it. You heal the sick? You allow a hanky to come that you've wiped your sweaty brow with to be passed around, and people are getting healed, and you can empty out Memorial Hospital? Great. I'll rethink the whole thing about apostleship then. But until then, I will say, yeah, you shouldn't take that title upon yourself. If you're going to use the term apostle with a small a, we were all apostles, because apa means away from, stello means to be sent with a message, to be sent out with a message. Well, then we're all apostles if we can use a little a. We're all apostles. But beyond that, each of us has a unique calling of God. God has a destiny for you that is yours and yours alone, and it won't look anything like anybody else's. You know, the path that God has navigated you through in life was a race lane of God's choosing for you, but not me. Paul spent his whole life in the music industry. I spent my whole life wondering what it was I'm supposed to do.
You know, he had a destiny. He followed that. God took him through that. Some of the rest of you go, I'm still waiting to find out what I'm supposed to do for God. Start off by seeking God. And then as he reveals his will for you, it'll be played out one day at a time. Maybe you're supposed to stay home and raise kids, and I think that is a noble calling. Maybe you're supposed to be an engineer. Maybe you're supposed to be working at Walmart the rest of your life. God has a plan for you that you want to get in touch with, because there's no happier place to be. But understand that ministry takes place wherever God puts you. Maybe for Darrell, it's mixing up concrete and doing a good job and doing all, everything is unto the Lord. You know, for me, I did 1,000 different things before God took me out of the medical field in the Colorado Springs Fire Department and engineering before that, aerospace engineering. And I went to seminary. But nobody else's path that I've ever talked to looks like mine. Not supposed to. Can I tell you, I can as confidently as Paul say, I'm Jim. Paul doesn't say, you guys should bow down to me because don't you know me? I'm important. I'm somebody special. I got degrees. I can argue people into the dirt. And nobody uses Greek like I do. He just says, Paul. His name had previously been what? Saul. Because he came from the tribe of Benjamin, as the ancient king Saul did. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, David's predecessor in the Old Testament. And it was a very proud name that followed the tribe of Benjamin all of its days. I've always wondered if Benjamin Netanyahu from Israel, who's the prime minister of Israel today, his name indicates that his lineage is probably from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin. It was the smallest tribe of all 12 of them, but the first king had come from there. And Saul was a proud name. God renamed him and said, I'm going to call you Paul. In the Greek, Paulos. And you know what it means? Little one. Runt. Small. In other words, you know, we're all little children in the kingdom of God, aren't we? We're not all big and important or aspire to titles or names or wealth or position. I can say, and you'll have to insert your own name and what it is that God has called you to. But I can say, Jim. An apostle of Christ Jesus. No, I'm not called to be an apostle. Jim, a pastor teacher by the will of God, by Christ Jesus calling on my life. But whatever you are called to is not more or less important to me. Oh, no, to be called an apostle, that's the greatest of all callings. No, it's not. The greatest of all callings is the one that God has called you to. Stop trying to be someone else. For the first 10 years I was in a pulpit, I tried to be Chuck Smith because he was my idol. I mean, I don't mean that in a bad sense. I looked up to him. He was the finest teacher I knew. He had such spiritual depth. I just stood in awe and I wanted to be like him. And I thought I could never do better than Chuck. So I'll try to act and talk and like Chuck. And God got a hold of me one day and he said, Jim, you make a terrible Chuck Smith. I said, I know, but I'm doing the best I can. I really am, Lord. I'm doing the best I can. And he said, yeah, the only problem is I didn't call you to be Chuck Smith. I called you to be Jim Etheridge. Jim Etheridge, a pastor, teacher, by the will of God, in Christ Jesus. That's who I want you to be, Jim, because you can be a better Jim Etheridge than Chuck Smith could ever be. I said, wow, I never looked at it that way. And from that point forward, the first thing I had to do was apologize to my church. That Sunday I stood up and I said, can I tell you guys something? I'm sorry. You have borne with me for 10 years and I've tried to be somebody else that I thought was greater than me. And I thought I couldn't do better than that to feed you as God's sheep than Chuck Smith. But I was wrong. And I didn't trust God enough. I didn't have enough faith in God to believe that he could work through a wretch like me. So I tried to be somebody I'm not. But I promise you that from this point forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, we're in this thing together, and I will be the best Jim Etheridge I can possibly be. Is that good enough? Is that okay by you guys? That's the journey that we take together. Be the best Paul Beasley you can possibly be. Be the best Wendy on the whole planet, Wendy, without trying to act like mom or dad or sister or brother. You know, Lucinda, you be the best Lucinda on planet Earth. You know, that's what God has called us to. Christina, you are the best Christina on planet Earth. You're following me, Joe. You know, I can look at you guys and I go, man, I'm proud of you. But don't ever buy the lie of the enemy that says you are inferior. You are not. You're just the way God made you, and he don't make junk. You're made in the image of God. That's what my word says. That's what Paul will affirm to us from here on out in this chapter. God's always had a plan and a purpose for us. Smartest thing we can do is say, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever you want to do with me, Lord. I'm just yielded. I'm just a vessel. So it's like we're all on this whitewater rafting trip. And it's a little scary at times. We don't know where we're headed sometimes. But I can tell you this. The master oarsman is in the back of the boat. Okay? Jesus is still in the back of the boat. He may be sleeping on a cushion. That's because he's been down this path of life a few times. He knows where he's going. I'm not afraid. Just trust the guy at the back of the boat. That's the only lesson the disciples had to learn on that day when the storm blew up on the Galilee, and that's the only lesson they missed. When you got Jesus with you in the boat, I'd rather be in the storm with Jesus than on dry land without him any old day of the week. So you go through the storms of life, but know this, that God's hand is on the tiller of the boat that you occupy. There are no accidents, and God promises to use the good, the bad, and the ugly to make you the person he wants you to be. I look back over my life and I see 10,000 things that I didn't understand why I had to go through, but it's made me the Jim Etheridge I am today. So I can't go through the rest of my life making an apology for who I am. God loves you. He loves you so much. He has spiritually gifted you. He has just as much gifted you and called you as any of the apostles ever were. You stand firm in your faith in Christ Jesus because he loves you. And man, what a plan he's got for your life. Not to be an apostle, it's your job to find out what your calling is, though. And it is by the will of God. To the saints in Ephesus, literally the ones made holy in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the, where? Heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Why do so many TV preachers focus on earthly blessings when the Bible tells us that our greatest blessings are in heaven, not on earth? That's what it says. I'm only asking, let the Word of God shape your theology and not TV preachers, not even myself. In fact, I encourage you, don't trust a thing in the world I say unless you can search it out in Scripture and find it to be true. That's what the Bereans did with Paul. They searched the Scriptures diligently to see what he said was accurate or not. And it was. And the Bereans, there was a great revival in Berea. You do the same thing. But notice that Scripture says, regardless of what I've been taught up to this point in time, I must yield to the theology of God's Word. God, through Jesus Christ, has blessed us. Notice he has blessed us. It doesn't say he is blessing or did bless at one time or somehow it's future. He's already blessed us in the heavenly realms. You may not see those blessings here on earth. In the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing. Not material blessing. It says spiritual. Too many TV preachers are, espousing material blessings. Oh, God wants all of us rich. Can't find a scripture for it. God wants all of us healthy and wealthy and prosperous and never get sick the rest of your life. Really? Then how come people still die? I believe in faith healing. Well, so do I. So why don't these faith healers go to Memorial Hospital and clean out the ER? Exercise your spiritual gifts, but stop telling me about people that your staff is wheeled down in a wheelchair that you've made stand up and declare them to be healed. Stop with the phony. If God is really at work, then let God be God and put these miracles to the test. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, not material blessing. You want to make a little footy note there. But what encourages me so much out of verse 4, this is my identity, for he chose us. God chose us. You know, let me take you back to elementary school for a while. Were you that skinny wimp kid that nobody wanted to play baseball with at recess? I was. I was the last one picked in all of those games because I was a little bookworm. I was a little skinny kid. Yeah, I was taller than a toothpick, but just about as big around. Everybody made fun of me. So I was never chosen for anything. until they found out that tall, skinny kids can run, and I could run from here to Pueblo and not be out of breath. So I did good in track, but it took me a long time to find that I had any gift or talent or calling in that area at all. But God chose me. Look at this, verse 4. He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ. And I want you to notice how many times that kind of phrase occurs, in Christ or in Jesus or in Him, just in this first chapter. He chose us, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He chose us to be what? Holy and blameless in His sight. Are you? Let me just ask you this. How many of you have been Christians for a while now? Could I see your hands? Okay, how many of you with your hands raised are holy and blameless? All of us should still have our hands up because we're still clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen, Joseph? That's right. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I don't stand before the throne of God in any merit of my own. I understand that the guy who looks back in the mirror is still a sinful man doing the best he can by the power of God's Holy Spirit to keep the old nature crucified. That's every day. I got to pick up my cross daily, deny myself, and follow Him. And I'm still a work in progress. I am not perfect in as far as my experience goes, but as far as my position in Christ goes, I'm already perfect. I like that. I'm already perfected because I'm already chosen. And I'm already in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying is, your identity is not in whether you're young or old or talented or smart or dumb or rich or poor. That it means nothing in God's economy. Who you are in Christ Jesus defines your identity. Not those other things that are standards applied by the world to make you and I feel inferior. Because we don't chase after the success or the money or idols that the world does. They mock and make fun. Indeed, you and I are in the minority these last days. Just like Jesus and His disciples were in the first century. But because they call us the names that they do does not mean that it is true. I am who I am because of what Jesus has done for me. Because He chose me. And before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's a past tense action. It's a done deal. I am already holy and blameless in His sight because of who I am in Christ Jesus. Look at this. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Christ Jesus in accordance with the pleasure of His will. Predestined means literally, it's made up of two Greek words, means beyond the horizon. God saw beyond the horizon who was going to receive His Son as Lord and Savior. That's what the word predestined means. Doesn't mean that God forced you to become a Christian. If you think back to the day you got saved, He didn't put a gun to your head and get saved or go to the rotisserie in the hot place. He didn't force you. He didn't force Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden. Why? He gave them a free will. And we've still got a free will. But God knew who was going to accept Him. He looked past the horizon that we can see, and He saw that we would come to Him in faith. And He adopted us as His sons, His daughters, through Christ Jesus in accordance with the pleasure, His pleasure and will. Notice that it is God's will that every man, woman, and child ever born be a part of His family. That's why He sent Jesus to reconcile all flesh to Himself. But because we've been made in the image of God, a measure of His sovereignty has been imbued to each one of us. So you and I make choices. I know that God is sovereign. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? With all of my heart, does that abdicate us from the responsibility of man? No. Just as God held Adam and Eve accountable for their choices, He still does today, all of mankind. You choose heaven or hell. Your choice. But God always, in my quiet time, can I just share this with you? I'm in the book of Exodus where God is in the process of delivering the people of Israel out of their Egyptian captivity. And Moses is going to Pharaoh and going, look, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, you know what? I don't know who Yahweh is. He's certainly not a part of the deities that I worship. Hit the road, Moses. And so Moses said, okay, but if you don't let my people go, here's what God is going to do. And then the next day a plague would hit. Every time, you read that account carefully, every time Moses went back to him and says, Pharaoh, you still hardened your heart against God. God says, let my people go. God never changes his tune. He's still demanding the exact same things of us today that he did the day the Bible was written. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, nope, not going to. And so here comes a plague. But God forewarned him. Here's the plagues that are coming. There's going to be a plague of flies, a plague of locusts, a plague of this, a plague of that, hail. But God always told him what's going to happen. Why do you think he has left the world with the book of Revelation? He is warning everybody interested in finding out what their future holds. Read the book of Revelation. These judgments against a sinful, fallen world will happen. It is only a question when, not if. It will happen. And we know that because God has judged in the past. And the book of Exodus tells us how he judged Egypt. But someday his judgment will be global in scope and nature, not just confined to the Middle East. But he always warns people, if you don't do this, this is what's coming. Listen up. This month to me is an exciting month because of the confluence of so many things at the same time. For instance, we are in what the Hebrews call a Shemitah year. What is that? That's the seventh year. Every 7 years, they declared it a Sabbath year, a year of rest. You don't plant your fields, whatever pops up, God will feed you with that, but you don't plant. You don't work. That's the year off. It's the year that all debts are canceled. That's the seventh year. Do you realize since last September, we have been in a Shemitah year? But every seven cycles of that, every 49 years, God said the year following is what we're going to call a year of Jubilee. It's a super Sabbath. And radical things are going to happen. Land is going to revert back and slaves are going to be set free and debts forgiven. I mean, it's a super, super, super Sabbath. Well, guess what? In this month, right, this month, this calendar month, we slip into a year of Jubilee. And it makes you wonder, will all of our debts be relieved? That'd be nice. Does it mean the collapse of global economies? It could. This is also the fourth blood moon that falls. This is also the month of the year of atonement. The day of atonement falls. This is the month the festival of trumpets goes off. Doesn't Jesus say, I'm coming back and the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ will rise first? Guess what? The festival of trumpets is coming the third week of this month. This is an exciting month. I mean, I may just take Sunday and tell you everything that's happening this month. It is an exquisite month that is biblically significant. I am not a prophet telling you, you know, the globe's economy is going to collapse on the 23rd. I don't know that. I did not say Jesus Christ is coming back on the day of the Festival of Trumpets. He may. It'd be a good day. I think that would be just fine. I wouldn't be disappointed if he came. I'm not saying that he is. I'm saying what a delicious possibility. If you knew that Jesus was coming back on September 15th, how would you live between now and then? Whew! Better be full on for Jesus, man. Because, I mean, you got 2 weeks. You know, it is time to get it together, is what I'm saying. That to me is exciting. So Paul, 2,000 years ago, was kind of loading the gun against that day. God has a predestined plan for us that's unfolding before our very eyes. It's our job to be ready. That's all I'm saying. It is our job to be ready. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that it's only in Jesus that your sins are forgiven. Not sitting on the other side of a Roman Catholic confessional with a thin curtain between you and some guy who's as sinful and fallen as you are. Who says if you do enough rosaries and Hail Marys and Our Fathers, you know, you can get out of the confessional booth with your hide intact. I think it's the most arrogant thing on planet Earth when some sinful, fallen man on the other side of the curtain says, your sins are forgiven. Not unless you're Jesus. Not unless you're Jesus, Bronco. Can I see your hands? I'm looking for the nail print. Can I see the wound in your feet, the spear wound in your side? If you ain't Jesus, you can't forgive my sins, Bronco. In him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. What is God's ultimate will for this universe? He's going to tell us. What is God doing? Have you ever asked God that question? What in the world are you doing in my life? Why in the world did this happen or that? What in the world are you doing? I'll tell you what. You're looking at things through a microscope when you should be looking at things through a telescope. We're looking, no, my little circumstance, my little situation, my little trial. And God's saying, you need to think bigger than this. I got a bigger plan than what you were going through. It's a part of the fabric, but you're not in a good place to see how it all fits together right now. Trust me. Here's the big plan. Here's the telescope that we should be looking for. This is the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Here is the plan, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is the perfect will of God. That's ultimately what He's doing. And everything that happens in this universe is moving us in that God-chosen direction. Nothing happens to you by accident. I know you can't figure it out. That's because you're not supposed to. The Bible commands us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All of your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. That's our tendency, though. Why are you doing this? What's happening, God? How does this work out? What's the future hold? God says, would you just shut up and trust me? He's orchestrating the dance of the universe, and you're concerned with a flat tire. And God says, you think way too small. Here's my ultimate plan, to bring all things in the heavenlies, in the universe, and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the goal of the Bible. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in accordance with His will. Predestination should not be something that's a theologically scary subject for you. And it certainly shouldn't turn you into some rigid, unyielding, and unloving Calvinist. Drop that theology. I get asked from time to time, are you a Calvinist in your theology or Arminian? And I said, you know, I'm kind of a Calminian. Or an arsonist. No, I'm not. I said, why would I want to go back to the Middle Ages for my theology if I can go back to the original author of the book and let him shape me, my theology? Is Calvinism right as far as it goes? Yes, but only as far as it goes. Is Jacobius Arminius right as far as he goes? Yes, but only as far as he goes. One emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. The other emphasizes the responsibility of man. Is that a scriptural premise as well? Absolutely. In other words, we're looking at two sides of the same coin. It's like saying, you know, well, which side of this guitar pick is the real side? The side that says Jim Dunlop or the side that says USA Nylon? Well, it's the same pick. We're just looking at two different sides. Well, this side's Calvinism. God is sovereign. Amen. And then I flip it over and it says, yeah, but here, man is responsible. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, and we are today. And I go, amen. Let's not pit the one theology against the other. That is of Satan and only results in division. Have you noticed that about Satan? He's not capable of producing any other fruit in the church except division. And he's been dividing this Protestant slice of the pie since 1517. You know, Martin Luther, a good Catholic priest who had a few issues with the practices of the Catholic Church, was not out to start a new denomination. In fact, the term Protestant was originally a term of derision used by the Catholics who said, we think you protest too much. Protestant. You're a Protestant. That's where the name Protestant came from. It was never meant to call us a denomination, but this Protestant slice of the pie has been so subdivided since 1517, Satan has to be behind most of that division. The Protestant reformers themselves in the later 1500s wound up shaping what is practiced today in the churches, whether it's Calvinism or later on in the times of Jacobius Arminius. You know, and each of these guys was writing in response to a theology of their day. Calvin said, you guys are neglecting the sovereignty of God, so that's all he taught on.
So it looks like that's all he believes in, but it's not. John Calvin was not a good Calvinist. He didn't invent the five tulips, the five tulip principle, T-U-L-I-P, that defined the 5 points of historic Calvinism. After he died, his theologian came up with that nonsense. And he's been pitting it against Jacobus Arminius. He saw that in his day and age, everybody was talking about the sovereignty of God and nobody was reminding man that he has a responsibility to respond to God. And so Jacobus Arminius seems to emphasize nothing but the responsibility of man. But he believed in the sovereignty of God. But Satan has used those two historic theological tenets to divide the body of Christ since. I'll bet you didn't know this. How many Baptist denominations are there today on planet Earth? Anybody want to guess? I mean, how many? I mean, they're all Baptists, right? There's over 1,000 Baptist denominations. What? Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists split over the issue of slavery in the Civil War. Would somebody write them a memo and say that was over about 150 years ago? It's been settled, okay? Aren't you Northern and Southern Baptists get back together again? Come on. Ridiculous. Who's the father of division? It is none other than Satan. Paul's purpose, in one of his purposes in writing the Ephesians, is to help us realize we're all in this thing together. And we're all equal. And we're all valuable. And God has a plan that he's working out in you individually and the church corporately. Trust the process. You keep seeking after God, everything else is going to turn out just fine. I promise you. We are like, Satan puts us on a hamster wheel today. Have you ever had a hamster when you were a kid? A little furry rodent that sits in there and you have to buy all the garbage for it. He runs on its little hamster wheel and you look at him, you go, you are the dumbest thing on planet Earth. You're doing 100 miles an hour and going where? Nowhere. Boy, that's the day and age we live in a nutshell, isn't it? Everybody is so busy. So busy. I'm the hamster on hamster. You know, and I don't have my eyes on God. And God sent his son Jesus to deliver us from the hamster wheel. Get off the wheel and say, Jesus, I just want to seek you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Get off the hamster wheel. If tonight you are too busy, understand that's Satan's will for you. It's not God's. You're doing something wrong spiritually. I just want to be delicate in how I say that, but you're doing something wrong spiritually. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. Fruit of the Spirit, it's a chill pill. In a nutshell, it's resting in the Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If that doesn't describe you, this isn't God's fault, it's yours. You're doing something wrong. Satan has you on the hamster wheel. Get off. It's not a hamster wheel of God's choosing. I mean, you are, is there anybody in the, I could be wrong. Is there anybody in this room not as smart as a hamster? Get off the wheel. Get off the wheel. Seek God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I know you got to work a job. Keep beans and weenies on the table. Seek the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's all God wants of you. How simple. He's got a plan for you that is far beyond what you and I think and has nothing to do with the hamster wheel that you're presently on. In him, verse 11, we have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. That's man's responsibility, isn't it? That's man's responsibility. God sent his son, but you have to respond. It's just like a wedding invitation. Didn't Jesus give a story about that one time, the parable of the wedding? He invited everybody to come to the wedding and he got stood up. The people at RSVP that says they were coming didn't. And so guess what? The king said, okay, servants, you go out into the highways and the byways and you drag every Tom, Dick, and Harry that will respond and you invite them to come to the king's wedding banquet. The place was filled up. The place was filled up. Obviously, because the king had sent his servants out to grab them right off the street, he would have had to provide for them appropriate wedding garments. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
And when one guy was found in the wedding feast who wasn't wearing appropriate wedding garments, garments that had been provided for him, he chose not to wear, he was kicked out of the kingdom of God. So, yes, God is sovereign in the sending of his Son. You and I have a responsibility to respond to that. Because God's not willing that any should perish. He's got a plan. But he won't force it upon any of us. You made choices today because you've been made in the image of God. I chose to wear a dark Hawaiian shirt this morning. It's not because I had my wife's approval. I usually get dressed after she's gone so she can't stop me. And I'll wear whatever the heck I want. And I'll come with my shoes and holes on them and my socks that I have to black out my ankles with a magic marker because they got a hole in them right there. You know, who cares? What I'm clothed in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what means I'll be a part of that wedding banquet. Not my own righteousness. So what I clothe myself with on the outside is kind of irrelevant. Whatever I do, though, I want to do for the glory of God. Everything that you do should be done for the glory of God, not for selfish reasons or purposes. This is way beyond you and I. You exist to serve. It's not about you. It's not the acquiring of toys. It's not that he who wins the most amount of toys before he dies gets to heaven. You're not taking it with you. It was a hard day of reckoning when I found out that every 12 string I ever possessed is going to go up in smoke someday and I can't take it with me. Broke my heart. I love my little 12 string Alvarez. I love my Guild and my office. I love my Giannini at home. I love my Stratocaster 12 string. They're all going to burn. They're all going to burn. So I guess we should all be driving like 75 Pintos or something like that because it doesn't matter. Whatever gets you from point A to point B, it shouldn't be an issue. I mean, it doesn't matter. You know, you shouldn't be jealous when somebody else gets a new car. Who cares? God bless you. Or somebody comes into a amount of money, oh, I wish that was me. No, it's not about you. God has you on a path of his choosing, but he wants to deliver you from the hamster wheel of Satan's choosing. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now notice that verse 13 does not tie the coming of the Holy Spirit with a specific spiritual manifestation. He doesn't say, well, you guys all spoke in tongues, though those 12 Ephesians did. Doesn't say that they all prophesied, although those 12 Ephesians in Acts 19 did. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, maybe you're going to speak in tongues. Maybe you're going to prophesy. Maybe you're not. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, it says the early disciples there were praying and the Holy Spirit fell. And it says, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That was the manifestation that was no most appropriate in that circumstance. So let God be God. I pray that you would, like Paul says, I pray that you would all speak in tongues. I've prayed for that spiritual gift my whole life. And God gave it to my wife instead. That is so wrong. So wrong. On the other hand, she can't teach her way out of a brown paper bag. It's not her spiritual gift. But she's really happy with the gift she's got. The gift I've been asking for all my life. And she has no interest in teaching at all because it's not her gift. In fact, I've always hated when people in the church say, well, you're the pastor's wife. How come you don't lead the ladies' group? Well, you're the pastor's wife. Certainly you play piano. Got a chapter and verse for that? Either one. Well, but you're the pastor's wife. You know, and there's this stereotypical expectation. And Kathy said, well, I don't lead the ladies' group for one reason. I don't have the gift of teaching. Imagine how frustrating it is to practice a spiritual gift you don't possess. That would be like me coming to you, Darrell, and saying, could you give me a lesson in Greek, please? Could you tell me the difference between the present active indicative and the aorist subjunctive verbs in this verse? You know how frustrating that? No, really. Sunday, I expect you in the pulpit, and I want you to teach the whole church. What would Doral say? He'd say, A, no. But the reason he would say no is, not my gift. Not my gift. Doral's got gifts I highly prize, but I don't possess. Man's better at concrete than I could ever hope to be. But our spiritual gifts, not just talents, that's an excellent talent, God-given talent, but the spiritual gifts we have are given to encourage each other in faith. You may have the gift of prophecy or tongues or interpretation or the gift of giving or all of there are many spiritual gifts. In fact, because they're listed four different times in the New Testament and none of the four lists are identical, leads you to believe there may be more than are listed.
Let God be God. Let God be God. Some of you are so gifted in so many ways that I don't possess. You may have the gift of discernment. I don't possess. But exercise whatever spiritual gifts you have to the glory of God. Be sure you use those spiritual gifts. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. You know, it's like if I say, yeah, I'm a guitar player, but I haven't picked it up in 25 years. Chances are, maybe it's like riding a bicycle and you don't forget, you just get rusty. I don't know. I don't want to try that because I've been given the gift of playing rhythm guitar and that's all I can do. It's kind of like having a one-string banjo. It's all I got. You know, well, don't you play six-string? I can't play six-string. I've tried. It sounds like an oatmeal box with rubber bands on. I can't do it. Praise God for people like Paul. They make it sound sweet and good. That's wonderful. That's great. I play 12-string guitar. Can't you play lead? No, I play rhythm guitar. Well, is that all you can do? I'm sorry, but that's all I can do. But I'm going to do it with all of my might for the Lord. David had a 12-string lyre. I figured that's kind of the modern day or the back then precursor to the 12-string guitar. Harps, lyres, what's the difference? It's a stringed instrument. He used it for the Lord. I'm going to use mine for the Lord. But I can't go through the rest of my life making apology. I'm not more than I am. You are who you are by the will of God. You've been predestined. You've been chosen. And you don't take a back seat to anybody in the kingdom of God. You've been called, gifted, equipped. God has a path in life for you and a call upon your life, and your job's to get in touch with it, figure it out, pray about it, seek it out in His Word, and use those spiritual gifts for His glory. That's what Paul's encouraging the Ephesians to do. God's going to use everything. What you think is elite, oh, I can't do anything. All I can do is cook a meal for the church on Wednesday night. Really? You don't want me in the kitchen. You better praise God in heaven for people that have the gift of hospitality, you know, and don't mind feeding us. Thank God for that. I can't do that. There's a lot of things I can't do. I tried to be a youth pastor one time doing inner city ministry in East L.A. where the Hispanic gangs had overridden and my car was stolen out of the parking lot cut four different times. That's a whole other story. And I quickly found out, you know, this is not my gifting or calling. You know, if you don't have a certain warped kind of personality, you can't be a leader in the youth group. You know, it takes a certain bend in personality to equip you to minister to junior hires. That is a difficult age group to minister to, and I missed him entirely. I took the job because I needed the money, but I found out I'm an idiot at that. It's not my gift or my calling. Very frustrating to try to do something I wasn't called to do. Or gifted or equipped to do. So you go through, we'll talk about the spiritual gifts as we get to that portion of Scripture. In fact, we're going to run into one of them here in Ephesians in several weeks from now. Well, probably next month. But I want to talk about the spiritual gifts. And if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I want you to stick around for those studies. When we hit chapter 4 and 5 and 6, you're going to find stuff out there about yourself that will transform you if you let it. I just want to finish out the chapter for you in closing because I know the man in the red shirt back there is going to be flashing me the cards here real quick that says move along. So let me just push you on to verse 15 here. Are there any questions in the meantime? I know I've kind of backed up the dump truck and unloaded on you. But can I take a breath for a second? In fact, maybe you just want to stretch your leg muscles. You want to stand up and shake it out for a second? Do some yoga move or something, a little dance move, you know, move it around. Shake it out. Okay, good. I'm good. Now, we can polish off. Any questions before we move on to verse 15? Any thoughts, questions? Go ahead. Say it out loud. I'm sorry? Verse 14. Yeah. I didn't say that? Really? Well, let me finish off that paragraph talking about the Holy Spirit. We've been marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Understand, our inheritance is blessed, we've been blessed by that in the heavenly realms. These are spiritual blessings, our inheritance, until the redemption of those who were God's possession. To the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit has the function of not only providing you with spiritual gifts, not only spiritual fruit, but He functions as God's personal guarantee of the promises yet unfulfilled. Jesus is coming soon.
His Holy Spirit promises us. The Word is faithful and true. His Holy Spirit promises us. He will give me the strength to get from here to the day that Christ comes back for me. His Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. I thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is so necessary. And that's why I can't understand cessationists who say the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped with the close of the apostolic age. John MacArthur says there is no legitimate function of prophecy or of tongues or interpretation or miracles these last days. Really? I've seen people healed miraculously in this church. How do you explain that? I have received miraculous healings myself in this church when I fell off a 10-foot ladder and exploded 3 discs in my back. I got an MRI that shows free-floating disc fragments as big as the end of my thumb all over my back, and I couldn't walk, and I had no reflexes, and I was dragging a leg behind me. How do you fake that healing? And yet when God healed me, and I went back and told Dr. Stephen Merck, one of the premier neurosurgeons here in Colorado Springs, right to the present day, and I told him, God, he says, you seem to be in good spirits the day of the operation. I showed up at Memorial. And he says, you seem to be good spirits. And I said, yeah, God healed me. He goes, yeah, right. He said, you're one of those name it and claim it preachers, aren't you? You're probably in agony, but claiming a healing, aren't you? And I said, A, I don't believe in that theology. B, I'm a wuss. If I was in pain, you'd be the first to know. Okay? And I said, why don't you check my reflexes? Because when you checked them last week, I didn't have any. And this isn't something I can fake. And you know the one they whack you in a hammer, that little rubber hammer in the knee and your knee jerks? Well, guess what? You got a half a dozen of them in your knee, in your hip, and down in your ankle and on the top of your foot that they can check. And you know what he found out when he did a little hammer survey on me? He says, you got the reflexes of a 16-year-old in the leg that you didn't have any reflexes at all in last week. They're better than your good leg. He said, what happened again? Did you have physical therapy? And I said, no, I was prayed for by the elders of the church, anointed with oil, just like James says, and God healed me. Why can't you accept that? He pulled out my MRI, put them up there, and he says, you've got free-floating disc fragments scattered throughout the whole spinal canal. You should be on a table right now. You should not have any reflexes. You shouldn't be able to walk. I said, God healed me. Take it up with God. I'm not here to explain to you how God healed me. Just that he healed me. And the guy blanched white like he'd seen a ghost. And he said, well, I don't know what happened, but I don't operate on people that are well. So if you ever need me in the future, call me. And he ran out of the room. He ran out of the room. I got dressed, went back home. And that was 15 years ago. You know, he had no explanation. I have no explanation for that. But I'm as strong as a horse. I can pick anybody up in this room and dance around with you for a while. I got a big, strong back. God healed it. God healed it. God is still in the healing business. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that what Scripture says? He's a God who still heals. I went back to my family physician here a couple of years ago for my annual physical. Aren't those a joyous little thing after 50? You know you're in trouble when he says, okay, and he starts putting on a glove. This won't hurt a bit. Oh, but it is so stinking unnatural. Anyway, I went to him and he said, yeah. He seemed to be in a bubbly mood. He was talking. He said, yeah, went out and played 18 holes of golf before I came into work this morning. I said, yeah, that's great. Yeah, wonderful. Like I care about what you did before you came to work. Get this over with so I can get out of here. And he says, yeah, he says, I played with Dr. Stephen Merck. And I said, what a pagan. And he said, nuh-uh. He says, he's the most spirit-filled, on-fire man I ever heard of in my life. And I said, then we're obviously not talking about the same guy. I said, I ruptured some discs in my back many years ago, and I went to Dr. Stephen Merck, and he freaked when God healed me of 3 ruptured discs in my back. He freaked out, and he says, no way. He says, you know what he told me when we were playing golf today? He says, 15 years ago, some pastor walked in his office that had fallen off a ladder, embedded a bunch of sheet metal screws in his hand when he fell on him, but he had blown apart 3 discs in his back like doing this to a jelly donut. They had exploded. And I'd landed in a seating position, and they went 3 ways to Sunday.
And Dr. Stephen Merck says, yeah, this guy got prayed for by his deacons and elders, got anointed with oil, and came back to me for the surgery the next day, and he was as right as rain. And he says, Dr. Stephen Merck accepted Jesus Christ on the basis of this miracle that he couldn't explain. Really? I was blown away by that. You ever wonder why stuff happens to you? It's not about you. It's not about you. What God is doing in and through you is touching the lives of people around you, and you'll never understand what it is, perhaps, till you get to glory. Thank you, sir. Verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the purpose of Bible study. Not to make you smarter Christians, but to put you in touch with your heavenly Father and you grow in that relationship. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. That's what the kingdom of God is about, so that you may know him better. If I have not accomplished that in any Bible study I've ever taught, I have failed you miserably. The only goal of Bible study, the only legitimate goal of Bible study, is not so that you think I'm smart or I'm prepared or any greater. He's got this big spinning globe behind him, wears $1,000 suits and has a wavy hairdo. My purpose isn't to impress you at all. My purpose is so that you might know him better. That's why this book was written. To the extent that you have known him better from the study of this book, then I have accomplished my job. I also pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That is amazing. Paul Baloch's song written about 15 years ago now, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eye. That's where that song came from. He came across this in Ephesians and he said, God, that's what I want you to do. I want you to open the eyes of my heart to you. It was very personal. I talked to him about this at a praise and worship leaders conference a long time ago. That's where he got these words from. The most popular praise and worship song he's ever written. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Did you catch that phrasing? It's not what I inherit. I wind up being that which God inherits. Remember the parable Jesus gave? A merchant went out into a field and found a pearl and sold all that he had so he could buy the field. Well, some have interpreted that parable to say that's the price that Jesus was willing to pay so that we might be saved. Well, that's an interesting way to look at that parable. But as it says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. How much power do you need? He created the universe. I don't think you have any needs that exceed his ability to provide for those. Every night you look up on a starry night, say, God, I need some more power. He has all that there is. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Wow. That's what God has done for each one of us. He spiritually raised us from the dead. He has spiritually raised me from the dead when he healed my back. Nearly 15 years ago to the day, he raised me from the dead when I had a heart attack. And I died at Memorial Hospital. I flatlined. I don't remember much about it. I remember the last thing I told Kathy was, I don't feel well. And it just went, the whole room just faded to black. And I took a nap. Didn't hurt. I didn't like the wave of nausea prior to passing out, but that's what happened. Well, what they tell me is I flatlined. I've got an EKG strip about yay long at home that's flatter than a pancake. They said, yeah, that's you. I had the heartbeat of a potato. And they brought in the crash carts and called the code blue, and here come the ducks, here comes everybody. And they do all of their thing, and next thing I know, well, I opened my eyes to this ring of faces around me, and I didn't know where I was, and I didn't know that I was laying flat on my back in bed. And all I knew, I said, and I remember thinking, that is the, how, what?
I didn't know. I was laying on my back. I'd never seen a ring of faces before in my life. I'm looking around. What's up? What are you guys doing?
Oh, you died.
Really? That's novel. That's never happened to me before. I've eaten lots of bad things. And I never. And they said, yeah, you died. People said, well, did you see Jesus? No. Did you see a great light? Don't head towards the light. If I see a light, I'm heading straight for it. You know. Bottom line is I woke back up again because God wasn't done with me. Can I tell you, life holds no fear for me whatsoever once you've died. I'm not afraid of death anymore. It's quite comfortable. My biggest disappointment was waking up. Like Paul said, how much better for me to depart this life and be with Christ. But for your sake, I know that I'll remain for a short time longer. Well, that's my testimony. God, that's what Paul is trying to relate to the Ephesians. We've all been raised from the dead. Not just the old guys that had heart attacks. We've all been raised from the dead and delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are privileged. You are predestined. Heaven is your inheritance. You can't believe the glorious things that are waiting for you. But these are spiritual blessings. I praise God for every physical blessing we have down here. But my best blessings are ahead of me. And they're in heaven. They're not here. Praise God for food, clothing, and shelter and blessings down here. Don't get me wrong. Praise God for every one of them. But the best for you and I lays ahead. It is not behind us. His incomparable great power is available for us that believe, verse 19, and enable me to get from here to the time he calls me home. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. In other words, he's greater than Satan who comes against us. He's greater than all of the fallen angels put together. They're only angels. Far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every title that can be given not only in the present age, but every age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You are spirit-filled with the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Holy Spirit. He is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. Well, which is he the Spirit of? Yes. He's God's Holy Spirit. He fills you. He not only enables us, but he empowers us to do what God has called us to do as long as we're here on this earth. God is sovereign. We're in union with him. What a wonderful position that is. But Paul's purpose in writing is so that we might know him better. Are you pursuing God? That's your homework. Pursue God. Get off the hamster wheel. Start devoting a little bit more of your time and energy to this stuff that's of eternal, I said eternal, consequence. And that probably didn't have much to do with your day today. We were cutting along. We were going to work. We were piddling around. We were watching TV. How much of that carries eternal reward? Get off the hamster wheel. It's about Jesus. And this being the month of September in a most unusual year, this may be the last month that you have to pursue him. Because when he comes back, and it will be a glorious day, all of the days for socking away eternal reward will be gone. And we'll stand before him. I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face. But until then, whether that day is the end of this month or 1,000 months from now or 1,000 years, it doesn't matter to me. I want to live each day for Christ Jesus. Full on. Don't much care about sports or hobbies or TV or guitars anymore. Although those things used to be my life. They're just tools in my tool bag now. They're just screwdrivers in the box. You pull them out when you need them. They're not me. What identifies me is who I am in Christ Jesus. Not my dysfunctional past or upbringing or abusive alcoholic dad or 1,000 other things. It's who you are in Christ Jesus. You're loved, you're affirmed, you're kept, you're holy, you're blameless. Wow, you're special. I like that. If you have some self-worth issues tonight, they're all solved in Christ Jesus. You draw close to him, you'll always feel better about yourself. Don't let other people or this world define who you are. You find out who you are in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand and close in prayer. Lord, this book is deeper waters than I'm able to plumb. I feel like a guy without a scuba tank trying to go down to 1,000 feet. Yet your word is as deep as the 39,000 feet of water in the Marianas Trench off the coast of the Philippines. These are deep waters. Paul is your most scholarly writer in this book, and it is amazing the things that he said and the thoughts that he put together. And it is all just one continuous package from verses 2 through 14. It's just one sentence in the original language that reminds me, this whole package is my inheritance. And I look forward to it. And until that day arrives, I want to be a faithful servant, a faithful pastor, exercising the spiritual gifts that you've equipped me with. I am Jim Etheridge, a pastor teacher by the will of God. But each one of us is just as called, just as chosen, just as spiritually gifted. So affirm in us your calling on our lives, who we are, the spiritual gifts that we possess, and help us to use those spiritual gifts, not to rub anybody else's nose in or to think ourselves spiritually superior, but the greatest in the kingdom of God must be the servant of all. We want to be men and women after your own heart, conformers to your image. Lord Jesus, in your own sweet and precious and matchless name we pray. Amen.